In John chapter 5, in verses 39 and following, we read Jesus' words to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And he speaks about the writings of Moses. And when I read John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says to them, "You are searching the scriptures because you are thinking to have eternal life in them," the scriptures, "and they," the scriptures, "are bearing witness concerning me. And," verse 40, "you're not desiring to come to me in order that you may have life." Then I read in verse 45. "Stop thinking that I will bring charges against you before the Father. There's one who brings charges against you, Moses, unto whom you have hoped. For if you were believing Moses, you would be believing me. For that one Moses wrote concerning me. But if you are not believing the writings of that one, how will you believe in my words?" On the basis of those statements, I've been trying to find the Christ in these writings of Moses, as explained in the Gospel of John. And we have found him in John chapter 1, where in Genesis chapter 28, we read of a ladder, whereas in John chapter 1, verse 51, that ladder, we are told, represents the Son of Man. And then, in Numbers chapter 21, we read of this bronze copper serpent, whereas in John chapter 3, verse 14, we're told that bronze copper serpent represents the Christ becoming sin for us on the cross. Tonight, I turn to another passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 has a background of Exodus chapter 16, which offers an explanation of the giving of manna to Israel. And I want to read this, and I want you to just think about it as I read it. You're in John chapter 6, but I want you to listen to the words of Exodus chapter 16, where we read about the Lord giving this manna. Now just listen to it as I read it. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." That's chapter 16 and verse 4. Listen to verse 8. "The Lord shall give you in the morning bread to the full." That's verse 8. Listen to verse 11 and 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Then we read in verse 14. "When the dew that lay was gone up on the ground, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, What is it? Which is the word manna. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Then we read in verse 31. "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Then the last of the chapter we read, verse 35. "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan." That's Exodus 16, verse 35. Now listen to the fulfillment of that in the book of Joshua. They enter into the land, and then we're told in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So for 40 years, they ate manna until Joshua chapter 5, and then the manna ceases, and then they eat the grain from the land. Now listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8, as Moses is reminding the second generation. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. The Lord humbled thee. He suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. There's something far more important than just physical bread sustaining the physical body. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now you read about manna, certainly in the Old Testament. I want to read one more statement about it. This is taken from Psalm 78. And listen to the words, Psalm 78, verse 23 into verse 25. Though the Lord had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, had given them of the grain of heaven, man did eat angels' food. Psalm 78, verses 23 through 25. Now, all of that in terms of the manna that the Lord gave, that they were able to eat and maintain themselves physically for 40 years, that is in the background of what we read in John chapter 6. So this is where we are. We're in John chapter 6. And when you move into this chapter, I want to set forth the setting. And the setting is right here at the very beginning of the chapter. Now notice the opening statement of chapter 6, verse 1. This is a lengthy chapter of 71 verses. But notice the opening statement. After these things. So there's a time gap between chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, you're in Jerusalem, and you're thinking about what happened in terms of his healing this man. But you're moving now into something very different in chapter 6. And there are a lot of things that happen between chapters 5 and 6. He's already preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's already given the parables of the kingdom. So you already have Matthew 5 through 7. You already have Matthew 13. When you come into chapter 6. When you come into chapter 6, Herod Antipas has already killed John the Baptist. He has died. When you come into chapter 6, the disciples have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout Galilee. It's already happened. When you come into chapter 6, multitudes of people were crowding around him. That's already taken place. Herod Antipas wanted to see him out of curiosity. Already taken place. So there's a time gap between chapters 5 and 6, in all probability about 6 months later. And when you come to chapter 6, we're talking about approximately 1 year from the time of his crucifixion. So when we come out of chapter 5 into chapter 6, 6 months has elapsed, and we're only a year away from his death as we read chapter 6. Now, when you come into this chapter, notice again the setting. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. Now you have this map. They're now moving toward the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. They're on the northeast of the sea. He calls it the Sea of Tiberias. You see Tiberias. Tiberias was a city that was built by Herod Antipas in honor of the emperor Tiberius. It was the capital of Galilee. Tiberias. So if you think of the Sea of Galilee, it's also the Sea of Tiberias because the capital was there. They were here. They went over the Sea of Galilee and they were here in this Bethsaida area. That's where this takes place. Now, when you read this chapter, we'll talk about it. When the disciples get in a boat and they make their way on the Sea of Galilee, they're moving from the northeast to the area of Capernaum because most of the events will take place in Capernaum. But when we talk about what happens here in terms of the feeding of the 5,000, we're in the northeastern area of the Sea of Galilee. Now notice what we read in these opening verses. After these things, about 6 months later, a year before his death, Jesus went away to the other side, the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Now follow it. And a great multitude, just notice the multitude, a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Very interesting. He's up on a mountain. And then we read, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we're now in the spring of the year because Passover is in March or April. So in the spring of the year, and John wants us to understand, Passover is near. Now think about it. Because you can read about Moses all in this chapter. And you think about Moses on the mountain when he received the law. And then if you think of the Passover, there are all kinds of things that you think about. You think of blood. The blood of the Passover lamb. You think of flesh. You think of the lambs. You think of the unleavened bread. You think of Moses delivering them from slavery. I mean, you think about all of that in terms of the Passover. So when he makes reference to it theologically, we have to think about all of the things that would be crowding within their minds when they thought about Passover. Because they longed for someone like Moses who would deliver them from the bondage of Rome. So you're just reading this and you're thinking about the setting 6 months after the events of chapter 5. They're on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now they've moved up into that area on the northeastern side. Great multitude following. And it's at the time of Passover. Passover is drawing very near. Which is the second Passover mentioned in the book of John. So I see the setting. And the setting makes way for this situation. Verse 5. Jesus therefore lifted up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip. You remember where Philip was from? Bethsaida. Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Denarius was a day's wage. You're talking about 8 months. 8 months worth of wages. And then we read, verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him. You remember where Andrew and Peter were from? They're also from Bethsaida. Let me just point it out. In John chapter 1, verse 44, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip and Andrew were from Bethsaida. They certainly knew the area. So Philip says this, and now Andrew chimes in. Verse 9. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So you think about the situation. You have a multitude of people, and obviously it is becoming late, and they need to be fed. So how do you do it? You could send them away, but the Lord refuses to do that. Philip wants to raise the money. That's impossible to do. Andrew went out into the crowds trying to find a solution. He found someone who had some fish and some loaves of bread, but absolutely inadequate. So you're faced with the situation. The situation seems rather bleak. Now here's the solution. Verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now we know according to the other accounts, because we read of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you read this in the other accounts, Mark says that they were seated in groups of 50 to 100. And we know also that, and it'll be stated here, there were 5,000 men, excluding women and children. So you think of the feeding of the 5,000, but there were 5,000 men. So how many women and how many children? You have a much larger crowd, probably around 20,000. So we're simply reading it here in verse 10. We're in John chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men, those are males, sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish as much as they wanted. So when he distributed this, there was this miraculous multiplication that took place. And we simply read that they had as much as they wanted. Jesus therefore took the loaves, verse 11, having given thanks and distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So you think about that, 12 basketfuls. Obviously, all of this was an educational process to demonstrate certain things to his disciples. He would meet whatever needs they had. And of course, we read this in the other accounts, whether you're talking about this particular account or the feeding of the 4,000 when they took up the 12 baskets or they took up the 7 baskets. When you read about it in the other accounts, it is explained exactly what the Lord was doing. But we simply read the setting here, understand something about it. I'm looking at the situation, then I think about the solution. And the solution was an unbelievable miracle. He fed not just 5,000, he fed a multitude of people. This is the only miracle. There are 37 in all in the Gospels, specific miracles. This is the only one that all 4 Gospels record. This is the only one, the feeding of the 5,000. All 4 Gospels mention it. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9. And here in John chapter 6. So I see this, the setting, I see the situation, and then I see what the Lord does in resolving the issue, the solution. Now look at the 14th verse. Here's the sign. Verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Now when you read this, this recalls the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. that a prophet would come, a prophet would arise. So they are drawing the conclusion that perhaps this is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. They saw the sign. They didn't understand the meaning behind the sign at all. So you simply read it here. When therefore the people saw the sign, verse 14, which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who was to come into the world." Now that leads me to the sea and what happens on the Sea of Galilee and the search. Now follow it. Verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Which the other accounts say that he was up on the mountain praying. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. So they're moving from the northeastern area to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately... would somebody be out here? Is that what that is? So we're reading, verse 21. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So you have what happens on the Sea of Galilee. He sent them out on that sea. You have this incredible storm. We're told that Jesus comes to the boat in the fourth watch of the night. That's from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. And you'd have to say, this was miraculous. He's walking on the water. And it's miraculous because the boat was right there at Capernaum. I mean, it was there. It just simply says in verse 21, the boat was at the land to which they were going immediately. So you see what happened on the sea. And then that leads to this incredible search. Now follow it. Verse 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there and his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now they're in Capernaum. And I think it's very important to understand that is where they are. They're in Capernaum. And when you read it, he's going to be in a synagogue in Capernaum where much of this material takes place. Because when you move into the next verses, verses 26 and following, you're moving into the sermon that he preaches. And the sermon was in a synagogue in Capernaum. Look at this verse, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So he's in Capernaum, and now he sets forth this unbelievable sermon that we read about in verses 26 and following. Now just follow it as I read it. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, we've talked about that word "truly, truly," that little phrase, and how emphatic it is. You have it 4 times in the sermon. Let me just point it out. You have it here in verse 26, "truly, truly." You have it in verse 32, "truly, truly." You have it in verse 47, "truly, truly." And you have it in verse 53. Truly, truly. So four times Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen, and then says for something that is extremely important. Four times he does it in the sermon. Here's the first time. Verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you see me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Which of course demonstrates that the Father has approved the Son. Now follow. 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, Jesus, whom he, God the Father, has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now I want us to notice just a couple of things about it. If you notice the statement in verse 30, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? That we may see and believe. But that's never the divine order. It's never to see something and then to believe. It's rather to believe something and then you see. You have to believe and then you can see it. It's also very interesting to me when I read it, because I come down and I read in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness as it is written, and he quotes his soul, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So you're reading the statement there in verse 31. And it's interesting when I think about it, because the rabbis taught that when Messiah came, the Messiah would be able to duplicate the miracle of the manna. He'd be able to do what Moses did. And it's also interesting to me because when you read it, they're making a comparison between Jesus and Moses. So think about it. Jesus fed 5,000. Moses fed a whole nation. Jesus did it once. Moses did it for 40 years. Jesus gave them ordinary bread. Moses gave them bread from heaven. So you're thinking about Jesus and you're thinking about Moses and the comparison they're making between the two. Now notice, verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So when you read this, he wants to correct their ideas. Moses didn't give the manna. My Father's the one who gave the manna. And if you think about the Father doing it, he's doing it in the present time, not just in the past. And if you think about the true bread is Jesus himself. He's the true bread, which we're told. So I read this in verse 32, and I come to verse 33. Now follow it. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They're thinking of it in a physical way. So we read. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, when you think of this statement from Jesus, this is the first of those seven great I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Here, I am the bread of life. And what he says in verse 35, he repeats in verse 48. I am the bread of life. So if you talk about life, and this text talks about eternal life, it finds its source in him. He is the very source of life. So I read this. And when you read that verse 35, look at the way it reads. I am the bread of life. The one who is coming to me will by no means ever hunger. And the one who believes in me will by no means ever thirst forever. It's the strongest way you can say it in the Greek Bible. Two emphatic umes. The one who comes to me will by no means ever hunger. The one who believes in me will by no means ever thirst forever. Strongest way you could say it. So I come down to verse 37. Now follow. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now let me just point this out. When you read through these verses, we're reading of divine sovereignty and we're reading of human responsibility. They are brought together. They are wed together. You cannot divorce them. They are together. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, they're both here. Now here it is. Now look at it again, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now those are unbelievable statements. 41. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. I mean, the Jews were utterly rejecting the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it became more difficult for them to receive his teachings. It's been well said, light rejected is light denied. So I read it here, they're grumbling about him. So I come to verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Follow it now, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, when you read that, he's not saying that one will not die physically. He talks about raising them up from the dead. But they're not going to die because they possess eternal life. So when you read it here, and he says, they're not going to die, he's talking about they're going to have eternal life and they're going to be in heaven. And even if they die, their body is going to be raised up at the last day. That's what he says. So I simply read it here. In verse 50, so I come to 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then you come into an amazing description. Now let me read it, and I want to point this out. In terms of the language. Now pick it up in verse 52. and just follow it. And I'm going to bring out the tenses of the verbs as well. Verse 52. Therefore, the Jews were quarreling with one another, saying, how is this man able to give to us his flesh to eat? Therefore, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless you eat at a point in time, that's an aorist tense, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink at a point in time his blood, you're having no life in yourselves. The one who is, now changes to a present tense. The one who is eating. Now let me just pause here. He's going to use this word in verse 54 all the way down to verse 58. And the word is a very interesting word. It's not your normal word for eating. So let me set forth the definition of it. To gnaw, to crunch, to chew raw vegetables or fruits like nuts or almonds. To bite or chew food audibly. To bite or chew food audibly. So I'm eating something like nuts or Ed Carroll's over there. As though I'm very loud, and I don't know how in the world you could do it because I've tried to eat as softly as I can, but she can still audibly hear me. Bite or chew food audibly. Gnaw, crunch, chew raw vegetables or fruits. Now this is the word that's used. Now come to verse 54. The one who is doing this is constantly doing it. The one who is eating audibly my flesh and is constantly drinking my blood is having eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who is constantly, hear that word again, the one who is constantly audibly eating my flesh and constantly drinking my blood is abiding in me and I'm in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I'm living on account of the Father, even the one, here's that word again, who is audibly eating me, he also will live on account of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. The one, here's that word again, the one who is constantly eating audibly this bread will live forever. These things he said in a synagogue while teaching in Capernaum. Now, when you read this, obviously, you can think about it in terms of Jews. There was a prohibition about eating blood. They were not to eat blood. So obviously, there was a misunderstanding because they took the words quite literally. And they were reading this and thinking about it literally. Which is the problem that you oftentimes see in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. They thought he was talking about the temple. He was talking about his body. John chapter 3. Nicodemus thought he was talking about an actual birth. He was talking about a rebirth. John chapter 4. The woman at the well, she thought he was talking about water. He was talking about himself. So when you read John 2, John 3, John 4, they took it in a very literal way. But he wasn't thinking of it that in a literal way. He was talking about spiritual realities. Do you remember what Jesus said, as it's recorded in John chapter 3 and verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I mean, if you can't understand earthly things, then obviously you're not going to understand heavenly things. Now, obviously, when you read this in John chapter 6, he is talking about spiritual truth. We don't even have to wonder about it. We're told explicitly. Look at verse 63. Jesus says, It is the Spirit who gives light. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Spiritual truths that have to do with life. So he's not talking about something in a literal way, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now we also have to understand that when we read John chapter 6, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about communion. That's a year away when he introduces it to his disciples on the eve of his death. He's talking to unbelieving Jews here. He's not talking about communion. I mean, communion doesn't give anybody eternal life. Eating the bread, drinking the cup, that gives eternal life. So he's not talking about that at all. Well, if he's not talking about something that's literal, which he's not, and he's not talking about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion, he's absolutely not talking about that, then how do you take these words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, those are figures of speech. Those are metaphors that help me to understand something that is real, because he tells me what he's talking about. Now look at several verses. I want you to notice several verses that I think are very, very important. And the reason why I say these are very important is because if there's one thing about this sermon is all about Jesus Christ. He is the bread. He's the very source of life. And we're not talking about physical bread, and we're not talking about physical life and dying. We're talking about eternal life. I mean, we're told this, aren't we? 57, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. So we're talking about eternal life. And we're talking about it found in him. And he's very unique. Look at verse 46. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's seen the Father. He came from God. He knows the Father. He's seen the Father. No one else has. He has. He tells us the Father sent him. He tells us seven times he came down from heaven. Seven times he came down from heaven. He said he could ascend back to where he came from. He also says that in the sermon. And then explicitly he says in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. He says it again in verse 48. I am the bread of life. So if you talk about these figures of speech of eating and drinking, what is he talking about? Now look at several statements. Go back and notice verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Someone who comes and someone who believes. Verse 35. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Sees the Son and believes in the Son has eternal life. And I myself will raise them up on the last day. Now look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. The one who believes has eternal life. So if I'm reading this, someone who comes and believes, someone who sees and believes, someone who believes has eternal life. I mean, that's what he says. Now, when I'm reading those statements, I've got to take those statements and I've got to compare them with verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.
and I'll raise them up on the last day. So you mean to eat and to drink means to come and believe, to see and believe? You mean it means to believe? It's a figure of speech to believe in Him? That's exactly right. To eat and to drink is to believe. It's to believe in Him. He's the source of life. He's the source of eternal life. The only way that we can live is to be in Him. That's what He says. So I read this, and the language seems very clear to me. It is all about belief, which, by the way, in the Gospel of John, 98 times we read the verb believe. 98 times. He talks about believing. This is the Gospel all about believing. And of course, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, all of this was rather scandalous to these Jews. And you can see it. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of His disciples. His disciples. Now, remember, you have a multitude of people who are following Him, but they're not necessarily regenerated people. The vast majority of them are not. So we simply read it here. Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This is something that is harsh. This seems unpleasant, to eat flesh and to drink blood." So I simply read verse 60. Now follow it, verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there's some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. And He would say, "For this reason I have said to you," what He says in verse 44, "no one can come to Me unless it's been granted to him from the Father." So we read verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12. Now He turns to the 12. "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that You're the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now, amen, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Which is interesting, isn't it? Judas Iscariot is a man from Kirioth. He's a man from Judea. He was the only disciple from Judea. All of the other ones were from Galilee. All of the others were from the north. He was the only one down in the south. And even Peter did not understand. Peter thought that all 12 were legitimate. He did not know that there was a traitor in their midst. He did not know at this time that Judas was the traitor. Because you have all of these disciples leaving because they're very bothered by what he said. And then he turns to the 12, and even one of them was a counterfeit, and he turns to the 12 and says in verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And then Simon Peter, he answers for the 12. And he thinks Judas is genuine. Which tells us, of course, you can be absolutely and totally wrong. Which he was. Now, when I read through this chapter, and it has Exodus 16 as a background, and Moses, and what Moses was doing with manna, and sustaining physical life for 40 years, we're talking about something very different. And I read through it, and I just think about the chapter. I see the setting. I recognize the situation. I see the solution that only Jesus could do. I see the sign. They want someone to be able to feed them. They want someone to be able to give them food. I see what happens on the sea. I see the search for him. I listen to the sermon that he preaches in a synagogue in Capernaum, which, by the way, they've excavated a synagogue in Capernaum that goes back to the 4th century, but probably is on the very place where the synagogue was in Capernaum. Sermon was given in that synagogue. I look at the symbolism, but I understand what the symbolism signifies. Eating and drinking has to do with coming and seeing and believing. And then I recognize all of this was rather scandalous to these Jews. And many of them turned away. He has multitudes of people following him. He always turns and deals with things that are very offensive. And they leave. Very different from our culture and what's going on in the name of Jesus Christ today, because we want to be popular and we want multitudes of people to be there and to be very comfortable. So the hard things are not said, because that may be offensive to people and you don't want people to leave. So things are not said. But Jesus said them, and you had such a mass exodus that he turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you also going to leave me?" And even one of them wasn't genuine. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. This is a hard saying. No one can understand this. So they quit following him. They rejected him. But he makes it very clear, doesn't he? Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then verse 65, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from my Father." So I think about what Jesus is saying. I like what Augustine said, "Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten." And when I brought out the tense of those verbs in verses 53 and following, there has to be that one time, that event where you believe, you trust, and then there needs to be that continual fellowship. But there has to be that one event. And that's what I see when I read John chapter 6, verse 53. "Unless you eat at one time the flesh of the Son of Man and drink right now his blood, you're not having life in yourselves." And then he shifts and he moves to a present tense. Now, this is what the individual does who has understood and believed in Jesus Christ. So I think about John 5, and I recognize Moses in his writings in Genesis through Deuteronomy, he was writing about the Christ. And then I just think about the Gospel of John, and I think about how John helps us to understand this. John 1, John 3, John 6. Arguing from Genesis 28, Numbers 21, and Exodus chapter 16. And of course, this is the one that we think about this time of the year, who actually came down from heaven. 7 times in this chapter, he actually came down from heaven. And he was conceived miraculously in the womb of Miriam. He developed for 9 months within her womb, and he was actually born in the city of Bethlehem. Placed at a feeding trough because there was no guest room or lodging place for them to find. The Christmas story is about the birth of Jesus, but it's far more than that. He had to be born in order to die. That's the reason why he came. And he speaks of that in John chapter 6 in terms of what he was going to do in his death. So I trust all of us think about him, drawn to him during this Christmas season. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Gospel of John. We thank Thee that this writer knew our Lord Jesus intimately for 3 years. And then we think of this document that he writes some 60 years after the event. And we know that he was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit to recall these things that happened. And we thank Thee that we have this record, whether it be John 1 or John 3 or this amazing chapter of John 6. Help us, Lord, to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is that ladder. He is that bronze serpent. He is the bread of life who alone can give to us eternal life. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.